Doing right. Does that sound okay? Can y'all hear?
All right. I was reading this morning from this little booklet that I got off the rack back there, and I read this statement from an 80-year-old missionary at a conference. This man speaks of him and says how encouraged he was to hear these words. This man said, "I've never been more excited about knowing and loving Christ than I am today." You know, I wish I could say that every day. I've never been more excited about knowing and loving Christ than I am today. An 80-year-old missionary making a claim like that, and I was very encouraged to read that, and I'm often very ashamed that I am not as excited about knowing and loving Christ as I should be. I need an increase in faith, and I need an increase in love. You ever had God give you those warning signals in life to let you know that it's time to get some priorities straight? Get back to the Word of God. Get back with a humble walk with God. I'm driving a friend's truck this week coming up here. He knew I was coming, so he loaned me his truck. And I've never had a truck this nice, but it's one of those inside when you put it in reverse and the little camera comes up and shows you what's behind you. And if you get too close to anything, it goes to beeping. And you get used to driving that thing. And then I get in my other car that doesn't have that, and I nearly run over people because I'm waiting for it to give me some warning signals. You know, well, the Holy Spirit has some warning signals that He gives us. And I, here a few weeks ago, just through different attitudes, different thoughts, negative behaviors, I began to see that God was sounding off those warning signals, reminding me that it's time to get back to the Word of God. And here's what was going on in my life. I got to reading everybody else more than I was reading the Bible. Man, I was reading me some Spurgeon, I was reading me some Calvin, I was reading me some John Gill, I was reading me some Wayne Grudem, and all kinds of people studying all these authors. And I do learn a lot of good things from these guys, but their writings do not have the power that the Word of God has. And if I'm receiving the Word of God from those men, I'm not receiving the Word of God purely as it is in the Scripture. They can teach me a lot. I mean, thank God He has given us pastors and teachers and evangelists that we might grow up in the faith, but there is no book in the world that will transform us like the Word of God. And this Bible contains truth finely sharpened just right, with just the right edge on this side, just the right edge on this side, so that it cuts with the power of God. It is a sharp two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Any other human author shaves off a little bit too much on one side, and he'll make it cut crooked and do more damage than good. And I was talking to one brother here the other night, and he was talking about sharpening a chainsaw, and how if you sharpen that chainsaw just wrong, it'll start cutting crooked and digging into the wood the wrong direction. And in the same way, if we get an overemphasis in our life, it'll begin to cause our spiritual life to cut crooked. You'll start seeing negative attitudes. You'll start seeing pride. You'll start seeing ungodliness. You'll start seeing other things. And if God lives in you, if Jesus Christ lives in you, He'll send off those warning signals that there's something you're fixing to back into, and you're going to be hearing glass break in just a moment. And you better get back to the Word of God and prayer. I need an increase of faith, and I need an increase of love. I need an increase in humility. I need to be more holy for my holy, blessed Savior. I want to read to you this morning from 1 Thessalonians. If you'd turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, I want to share with you some things that I've been learning as I study this subject lately. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 11 through 13. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 11 through 13. And I love these verses. In fact, we're going to read verses 10 through 13. I've been preaching through Thessalonians in our church verse by verse, and that's one of the things God's really dealt with me on was just getting back and preaching the Word of God. And if you would look with me at verses 10 through 13, Paul says, "Night and day, praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Now God Himself and our Father," now he just said in verse 10 that he was praying for them, and now we see his prayer for them. "Now God Himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end He may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints." What a glorious day that's going to be. Amen. Let's go to the Lord and pray and ask God to establish us in holiness. Let's pray together. Father, we come to you this morning and we pray that you would be magnified in this service. We pray that you would help each and every one of us to think about the sin that needs to be mortified in our life, to think about the goal that you set before us to pursue as your people, to be strengthened in our love and our faith. Help us examine ourselves, Lord, and seek your help today, Father, to walk with you, to walk humbly with you, to magnify you in our life. God, I pray that if there's anybody in this room that's never cast it all on the finished work of Christ, that you would show them that they can never be sanctified without being justified through the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us this morning, Lord. Help me to preach the Word of God. Help each one to hear the Word of God. And we pray that you would be glorified. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, Paul had started this letter off in chapter 1, writing to these people and reminding them of who they are in Christ. And he reminds them that they've been chosen by God. They've been elected unto salvation, chosen unto salvation by the grace of God. Before they were ever born in eternity, God had chosen them to salvation and he had redeemed them. He says in chapter 1, verse 10, that they had been delivered from the wrath to come. Aren't you thankful that you've been delivered from the wrath to come? Praise be unto God for our precious atoning Savior, that we've been delivered from the wrath to come. I may still have to face the wrath of man. I may still have to face the wrath of all kinds of people. I may still have to face the wrath of Satan in this life, but I don't have to face the wrath of God. And that makes me pretty happy. Amen. They had been elected. They had been redeemed. They had been called by the preaching of the gospel. Paul believed in preaching the gospel, and he went out and preached the gospel. And he says that he could tell that they were elect by the way that God called them through the gospel. Knowing, beloved brethren, your election of God, because when we preached the word of God to you, it didn't come as the word of man, but it came to you as it is in truth by the word of God. And they were converted by the preaching of the gospel, by the Spirit of God applying the gospel. They had turned from idols to serve the living and true God. Have you turned from your idols to serve the living and true God? It's one thing to understand the doctrines of grace. It's another thing to experience the grace of the doctrines. Amen. Have you turned from your idols? Are you serving the living God? And are you waiting for His Son from heaven? Paul expresses this about these people. And then he reminds them that they were now part of a family. And Paul talks about his love for them. He loved them like a mother loves her children. He loves them like a father loves his children and charges them and encourages them and comforts them. This is the way Paul ministered to them. He reminded them that they were part of the family of God. And as you suffer persecution, as the church of the Thessalonians was facing, it is comforting to know that you have a family of God. Some of you have been rejected by your own family. Some of you have been cast aside by your friends, but you have found another family in the people of God. We are part of a blood family united together by the blood of Christ, brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, and we should be very thankful for our Christian family. In chapter 2, Paul expresses his desire to be with the Thessalonians. Because if you're a child of God, you want to be with God's people. Amen. You want to edify them. You want to minister to them. You want to encourage them. You want to be encouraged by them. The Apostle Paul desired to be with the Thessalonians. But he says Satan hindered him. And it was a trial for him not to be there with them. Brother Jack mentioned yesterday that he was sick for about 9 weeks and had to miss church. That was a trial, wasn't it, brother? To have to be away from the people of God. And Paul writes to them in chapter 2 and he says, I've been kept from you by Satan and I long to be with you, but I'm going to send Timothy in my stead. You see, Paul had created under the power of the Holy Spirit as an instrument of God. He had been used by God to mentor and disciple Timothy to go in his place. And I wonder how many of us are investing in the lives of some young person somewhere that can go in our stead when we can't go. Are we reproducing? Are we multiplying ourselves? Are we trying to broaden our influence by discipling other people in the ways of God and in the truths of Jesus Christ so that when we can't get there, we can send somebody who can? That's what Paul did. And then he wrote them this letter to encourage them. Whatever he could do, this loving apostle was going to write to them. And he writes to them here and he talks to them about being more holy. And I want to talk to you today on the subject of sanctification. Sometimes the subject of sanctification stirs up a lot of unsanctified thoughts. And sometimes people can get real unholy about the subject of holiness. And I wish sometimes that we would fight as hard for sanctification in our lives as we fight about sanctification in the people of God's lives. And I think that as Paul writes this, I think that he's reminding us that Christian people have a desire to be more holy in the sight of God. I don't know what your theory of sanctification is, but I know this, I want to be more sanctified. I don't know what your theory is about becoming holy, but I know that I need to be more holy. I know that I need to reflect the image of Christ more in the life that I live. I know that I need to pursue Him closer. And the Bible says that if we have this hope in us, we will purify ourselves even as He is pure. And 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1 says that we are to pursue holiness in the fear of God, that we are to be having, therefore, brethren, these promises, let us cleanse ourselves. Well, that sounds like an Arminian, doesn't it? Let us cleanse ourselves from all impurity, the flesh and the spirit. But my friend, that's the Word of God. We are to seek purity before the Lord. We are to seek holiness in the fear of God. We are to be holy as He is holy. That is our goal, and that is what we are striving for. And if you are a child of God, you want to be holier. And you recognize that there's some sin in your life that needs to be mortified. That there's some things in your life that need to be put on. Boy, we get doctrinally sound sometimes. And I want to tell you, in my own life, I saw myself becoming an intellectual Christian. And not a holy Christian. And it breaks my heart at the things I pursued instead of pursuing holiness before the Lord. Thank God He didn't let me back in and bust that glass. But He sure reminded me that there's some things I need to mortify. There's some attitudes that need to be gotten rid of. I need to do like Thomas Watson said and take the Word of God like a sword and pierce the sins of my life and draw blood from them by the grace of God. I need to be sanctified. I need to be more holy. And I'll tell you what, I bet you need to be more holy too. There's some things you need to mortify and put aside as well. So I want to talk to you about the subject this morning of sanctification. And the first thing that I want to talk to you about is that sanctification is an important aspect of the Christian life. It is an important aspect of the Christian life. The word sanctification doesn't really appear here in verses 10 through 13, but I think the concept is there in the sense that he talks about in verse 10 that he might perfect that which was lacking in their faith. Now, if you've read 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and 2 lately, you've noticed that Paul had a lot of good things to say about their faith. He bragged on their faith. He said he had heard about their faith all over Achaia and Macedonia, heard about it all over Greece. They were famous for their faith. And you say, well, surely there was nothing to be added to their faith. But Paul tells us here there was something in their faith that was lacking. There is room for humility in our lives. We need a stronger faith. We need to have our faith perfected. Believe it or not, there's some things that I need to learn and that you need to learn that we haven't learned yet. God still has something to teach us. And this is a shocking thing for some people. Often we think we've got it figured out and five other people we know have got it figured out. And we're about the only blessed ones on the face of planet Earth that got this thing figured out. But I want to tell you that we've got some things to learn about the Word of God. And we not only need to grow in our faith extensively, but we need to grow in our faith intensively. There's some things I hold, but I hold them very loosely. And there's some things I hold really tightly intellectually, but I don't hold them in my heart very well. And it shows in my life and in my attitude and in my treatment of others and in my daily prayer life. You ever seen your prayer life just dry up on the vine? We need to grow in our faith extensively and intensively. I need to get that precious doctrine of election deeper into my heart so that every single moment my mind is fixed on Him, brother, and I'll have perfect peace. I need intensive faith in the doctrine of election. I need to get that doctrine of blood redemption even deeper down into my heart so it not only changes my thinking, but it changes the way that I live my life. It changes the way that I approach. I need to bring every thought into the captivity of Christ, into captivity to the obedience of Christ, focusing on His obedience, learning more about His perfect righteousness, understanding more about His passive obedience and His active obedience. I need to grow in faith. And Paul mentions in verse 11, a growing love. Verse 12, look at this. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another. We need to grow in our faith. We need to grow in our love. Verse 13, he says, to the end, he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness. We need to grow in our holiness. You know, I love to think about those blessed tenses of salvation. Justification, sanctification, and glorification. And I love that break. That's one of the first things I learned as a Christian. And it really blessed me to learn about justification, the past tense of salvation, that as a believer, I was justified in Christ. It wasn't something I was pursuing. It wasn't something I was going to have to get better at. It is something that I had because of the obedience and the shed blood of Jesus Christ. I was delivered from the penalty of sin. I was justified in the sight of God. I was saved by the grace of God. Saved by grace through faith. Completely saved. Not going to get any better. Not in danger of perishing. I was saved by the grace of Almighty God. I was talking the other day to these Jehovah's Witnesses I was telling you about the other night. And I asked them, I said, do you believe you have eternal life? They said, no, I don't believe we've got eternal life. I believe it's out there before us. And if we live our life good enough, and if we pursue Christ well enough, and if we follow Him good enough, then we'll get eternal life when we get to the throne of God. Boy, wouldn't that be a sad way of approaching life? I'm going to earn eternal life. But my friend, the Jehovah's Witnesses are not the only ones pursuing eternal life in that way. And they are going to miss eternal life because they are pursuing it in the flesh, trying to gain eternal life in their own strength. But praise be unto God for the doctrine of justification by faith, that we are saved, saved, saved by the grace of God. It is finished because of what Jesus did for me on the cross. Justification means to be declared righteous on the basis of the finished work of Christ. Do you hear that? Isn't that precious? I love that word, declared. It is a legal declaration of God by which He declares the believing sinner to be righteous on behalf of the finished work of Christ. God doesn't make you righteous and then call you righteous. That would be kind of repetitive, wouldn't it? If He first just called you what you already was, that wouldn't be much of a mystery. That wouldn't be much shouting ground about the grace of God. That wouldn't be very glorious if He simply called you what you already are. But He doesn't. He calls you what you are not in and of yourself. You are not righteous. You are not acceptable in His sight, but He declares because of the work of Christ that you are perfectly accepted in the Beloved. That is a blessed declaration. Boy, if it wasn't for this, I'd go crazy. Looking at myself, looking at my sin, I would lose my mind if it wasn't for the doctrine of justification. Man, if you've ever had your eyes open to see the ugliness of your sin, you'd lose your mind too. Without the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Martin Luther said it this way, simul iustus et peccator, Latin for sinful and just at the same time. That'll bless you, brother. Sinful and just at the same time. This is what the world doesn't understand, that we are sinful. We still fail. We are still corrupt in and of ourselves. We are still totally depraved. But God calls you just at the same time that you are sinful, based on the finished work of Christ. There are three imputations that you got to understand in the gospel. There's the imputation of Adam's sin to His children by ordinary generation. That God holds everyone guilty because of the sin of Adam. And because of that, you're a corrupt sinner. You're born with original sin. You go astray from the womb before you even can speak. Speaking lies, the Bible says. That is because you are guilty in Adam, because Adam's sin is imputed to his descendants. But then there's the imputation of our sin to Christ. Blessed be the name of God. God treated Christ like the sinner so that He could treat the sinner like Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21, He made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin so that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. He counted Him, He declared Him legally to be a sinner. Now, He didn't really become sinful any more than we really are made righteous, but He was declared to be sinful in the same way that we are declared to be righteous. He was declared that legally before God, and He endured an equivalent of eternal hell on the cross so that we could be saved. That is justification. I love that doctrine, man. The imputation of Adam's sin to us, that's a humbling doctrine. the imputation of our sin to Christ. That's an exciting doctrine. I forgot the third imputation a moment ago, but the imputation of Christ's righteousness to the believing sinner. That is a full justification. I used to be confused when I first got saved. I wasn't sure about all this stuff. And I started learning. And man, when I learned this doctrine of justification, that in God's sight, it's like I've done nothing wrong. And even the sin I commit is not going to be imputed to me because it was imputed to Christ. And that the righteousness He did is imputed to me. A lot of people are mixed up because they believe in the passive obedience of Christ, what He endured on the cross. But they don't believe in the active obedience of Christ. And they believe they still have to go out and earn something in the sight of God and keep the law of God, and then hopefully God will save them. You need to get out of that law keeping and you need to look to the law keeper, which is Jesus Christ. He was the Ten Commandments walking around in flesh. He kept them perfect. You never will. He did. You trust in Him and you are perfectly righteous inside of God. And then there's that doctrine of sanctification. Not only are we delivered from the penalty of sin, but we are being delivered from the power of sin. And in this sense, the Bible talks about a present tense of salvation. We are saved, brother. Don't get it wrong. We are saved, but there is a sense in which we are being saved as God delivers us from the power of sin. And I thank God that He loved me enough that when He saved me, He didn't just leave me in that corruption. He could have declared me righteous and then taken me on to heaven, but He's healing me in the process because He loves me. He's healing me of that disease of sin that I've still got. It's still in me, and God is changing me, because when God saved me, He didn't just impute the righteousness of Jesus to me, He also gave me His Holy Spirit. And His Holy Spirit is sanctifying me, delivering me from the corruption of that sin. And Acts 2:47 says that God added to the church daily, such as some translations say, such as were being saved, because we are in the process of being saved. And then there is that beautiful doctrine of glorification, that someday our salvation will be perfectly complete. I'm looking forward to that day. I guess God could have probably just perfected us the moment we got saved. Have you ever thought of that? I mean, the legal ground was the reason we were corrupt anyways, because we were just legally guilty in Adam. And when we're justified, the legal reason for us to continue to struggle with corruption was removed. So God could have gone ahead and perfected us if He had so chosen to do. But He didn't choose to do that. He chose to allow us to still struggle with some of that corruption. I think to make us think more of Christ and less of self. And also perhaps to make us look forward to heaven. So that we realize that this, you don't get two heavens. You don't get heaven here on earth and then heaven up there above. You know, you get a trial down here below, a continued struggle with your sanctification. But blessed be God, we can fall back on that justification. Amen. So we have this ongoing battle, but God has promised us that we are going to be delivered from sin completely. So not only have we been delivered from the penalty of sin, there's no condemnation to those that are in Christ. There's reason for condemnation in you by yourself considered, but there's no condemnation to you in Christ. We are delivered from the penalty of sin. We're being delivered from the power of sin, and we will be delivered from the presence of sin. Not to sin is our commandment right now. 1 John 2:1, I write unto you that you sin not. John Wesley got it wrong with his perfectionism, but his aim and intention was right. Our aim and intention shouldn't be less than an Arminian's aim and intention. Our aim and intention should be perfection. We can't get it, but it should be our constant trial to get it. I love what Spurgeon said when somebody, he said, you don't have to be perfect to be a true Christian, but you got to want to be. You can't be perfect, but you've got to want to be. We do come to Christ alone, but we must be willing to have our sins nailed to the tree when we get there. And blessed be God, our commandment right now is not to sin, but our blessing in heaven will be not to sin. Our privilege then will be not to sin. Romans 13 says, now is your salvation nearer than when you first believed. You say, wait a second, Brother Kevin, I thought I was saved. Well, you are saved. And how can my salvation be nearer than when I believe? Because you are saved, you are being saved, and you will be saved in the sense that you will be delivered completely from the pit of corruption, and you will never ever struggle with sin again, and you will love God perfectly throughout eternity. We were talking the other night after church, and when you get to heaven, you're going to be perfect. Now, that doesn't mean you're going to love God as much as you ever will love God. Because as soon as you get to heaven, you will love God as much as you know Him at that time. And you'll know Him much better when you get to heaven than you do right now. But God is an infinite being. You will not fully understand Him the second you get to heaven. Every second, to be perfect in heaven means that your love will keep pace with your knowledge. But you're going to be learning more about God every single second. Every single second. And your love will be increasing. Heaven's not some static, boring place. People think we get to heaven. I hear people say, I don't want to go to heaven, sit on a cloud and play a harp all my life. That's not what heaven's about. It's not just going to heaven and this static thing. Well, I'm perfect. Here I am. Now I've got an eternity of just being perfect. No, you'll be perfect all right. But every second, you're going to learn more about this infinitely glorious God so that every second you're going to love Him more. Have you ever sat in church and got those chill bumps when you learn something? That aha moment that was such a blessing and you felt like just crawling under the carpet because of the holiness of God and you were so excited about the magnitude of what you just learned. And then the next day you wake up a cold, lukewarm person again. And you go back to that same spot and you think about the same truth, but you can't get that excitement you had when you first learned it. And so you pursue something else. In heaven, we will have a continual aha moment. You'll never get tired of those holy goosebumps, that aha moment that you're going to have throughout all of eternity as you learn more about the glory of God. That is going to be an exciting time. Our sanctification will be complete. I forget who it was. I think it was Billy Graham. I don't agree with everything about Billy Graham, but I like what his wife said before she died. Going through the construction zone, she saw a sign that said, thank you for your patience, construction complete. And she said, that's what I want on my tombstone. Thank you for your patience, construction now complete. And someday, my friend, construction is going to be complete. Thanks for you. You're going to have to exercise some patience with me between now and then. And I'll probably have to exercise some patience with those of you. If we ever spend more than 5 minutes together, we'll have to exercise patience with each other. But blessed be God, construction will be complete. Amen. Henry Martin, the famous missionary, said, I am to be taught that my first great business on this earth is the sanctification of my soul. We should pursue holiness of heart and life. There is a Holy Spirit. There is the Holy Word of God. There's the Holy Child, Jesus. There's the Holy Father. How dare I not be concerned about holiness? Because the Bible says in Hebrews 12, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Charles Spurgeon said, if you would walk the streets of gold above, you must walk the path of holiness below. And he was not an Arminian, my friend. All my Baptist brethren aside, Charles Spurgeon was not an Arminian. But he understood that those whom God saves, He changes. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says this, we all with open face beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord. You know what it's like to look at Scripture and see the glorious face of Jesus? Keeping the law for you, enduring the penalty of the law for you. And as we all with open face beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, we are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And reading these other guys will not change us like reading the Word of God will. Because as we see the face of Christ in this book, we will be altered into the same form. I love what Brother J.C. said yesterday, that if you look internally at yourself, you're going to become more corrupt. If you're always looking at your own, you know, your own performance, and you're always looking inside at you, you're going to get worse and worse. That's a pretty ugly side, isn't it, to see inside of yourself? But when you look at Christ, you're going to be changed from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord, we're going to be altered by that power. So the first thing about sanctification is simply that it is important in the Christian life. Number two, sanctification is based on an understanding of our relationship with God. Sanctification is based upon an understanding of our relationship with God. This is the most important thing I could possibly share with you today. That our sanctification is not to be a means of pursuing a relationship with God, it must derive from a relationship with God. If you ever view holiness or practical sanctification as a means to get into a relationship with God, you are way off base. This is what so many people do. They approach it in this way that they're going to earn a relationship with God, and they say it this way: if I get sanctified enough, if I get holy enough, if I read my Bible enough, if I pray enough, then I will be a child of God and I will be accepted with God. But that, my friend, is the heart of every single false religion, that you must pursue holiness in order to earn God's favor. That is the lie of the devil. But there are so many people that are pursuing it in that way. And by the way, not only is that the heart of all false religion, you know, there's a lot of churches right here in this community that probably teach that. That if you go, you know the Campbellite movement. If you go to church, you do the Lord's Supper, you're baptized, you go to church faithfully enough, if you follow the fivefold path or whatever. No, that's Buddhism. That has the eightfold path or whatever. But anyway, you got these steps to salvation. And if you do all this stuff well enough, if you get it down pat enough, then you will get to heaven and find out that you are saved. That is a false religion. And then there's many other churches that if you do this stuff, if you do that stuff, you speak in tongues, you do this, and you pursue holiness and the fear of God well enough, and maybe someday God will let you into heaven. And that is the basis of false religion, and is the enemy of true sanctification. Here's why it's the enemy of holiness. Because when you do that, you either A, believe that you're actually doing pretty well, and you become proud and arrogant, or B, you are aware of the fact that you are a totally corrupt sinner and that you can never keep God's standard, and in your heart you become a hater of God. You know, there's a lot of haters of God that go to church. They go to church and they sing about the love of Jesus and they read their Bible and they try to keep the Ten Commandments, and in their heart they hate God because they can't be what He demands, and they find a hatred in their heart for God. Luther said the Catholic Church made him hate God. And only when he came to understand justification could he love God. Brother J.C. mentioned yesterday, if your religion doesn't give you rest, if it is a burden that you're carrying around with you, get rid of it because it's a false religion. You need to come to Christ and rest in Him and be satisfied with His finished work. But all false religion says pursue sanctification as a way into a relationship with God. But notice what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 3. Not only that we're to grow in our faith and grow in our love and to be holy, but notice how he puts it in verse 11. Now, God Himself and our Father. Did you see that? He didn't put them on the terms of doubting their salvation as if doubting their salvation would make them live holier. He presents it as God is your Father through Christ. And because God is your Father, because He loves you so much, because you are His child, because you will never perish, now I pray that He'll go ahead and continue to increase that love and increase holiness, that you might be a holy person in the sight of God because He is your Father, not in order to get Him as your Father. There are people out there today preaching Matthew 22:37-39 as the gospel. And it's not. It's not the gospel. Matthew 22:37-39. Y'all have heard this presented as gospel. Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. That is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's the law of God magnified. That is not the gospel. If that was the gospel, then you're sunk, my friend. And the churches take that as their gospel. You know, just we're here. We're just here to love God and love people. And that's our gospel. That is not the gospel. That is the law of God. Jesus is the only one who loved God with all of His heart and with all of His soul and with all of His mind. And I am righteous because of Him. He is my purity. He is the one who loved God for me and loved people for me. That doesn't free me up from loving God, but it does free me up as far as justification goes. That I am righteous. The law has been kept. Don't give me Matthew 22 as the gospel. It'll kill me. If I must go before God in any second of my life, be put down and said, there, God, accept Him for that. He won't accept me. If you give me Matthew 22 as the gospel, you've killed me. I saw a church sign one day. It said, the wages of sin is death. Stop before payday. Like you could. And even if you could, like it wouldn't matter. Tell your bill collectors that. Well, I'll start paying today. I'll quit defaulting on my loan.
But y'all just have to eat the past. I'll just start paying now. No, they want somebody to pay for what's already been done. And when it comes to a holy God, you say, well, I'll just quit before payday. Somebody said, you might as well go out and put the two tables of the law up out there and say, do this and live. That would be better. Because the Bible does set the law and say, if you can do this, you'll live. You can't do it, but that at least is not a lie. If you could keep the Ten Commandments, you would live. That's not gospel, though, but it's true. At least if you put Moses up in your front churchyard, holding up the table of the law, saying, do this and live, at least you're not a liar. You're not a gospel preacher by any means. But at least you're not a false, at least you're not a liar. But when you put something up out there, stop sinning, and you don't have to face the consequences of your sin, that does not even rise up to the level of Moses. That's an absolute lie. Yet that's the gospel that many people are peddling. If you do these things, you will live. But Paul says, God is your Father through Christ. He's already your Father. Now when he says down in verse 13, did you notice how they weren't yet where they needed to be? They had an imperfect love and an imperfect faith, but did that mean that God wasn't their Father? No. He was their Father. You mean God accepts these unloving, doubting, weak believers? Absolutely, it's a good thing or He wouldn't accept you. He's our Father. Now look down to verse 13. I want to see this again. He says the same thing. You go on down to the end. He may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father. He is our Father. That is the motivation for us now to go out and pursue holiness in the fear of God as our Father. Not because He's going to strike us with the law and not because the law is going to condemn us, but because He has accepted us and because He is our Father. Ephesians 5:1 puts it this way. I love the Bible does this all over the place. Ephesians 5:1, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children. I love that. Not be followers of God so that you may be dear children, but be followers of God as dear children. You mean you hadn't been following God just right? Ah, you're not a child of God. Don't give me that. That's a lie. So you've fallen in your sanctification. You've been dishonest in some ways. You hadn't been living up to your privilege as a child of God. You're still a child of God. But now the motivation is that a God who loves you that much, He deserves better service out of you. He deserves you to love His Word. We ought to go out now and love to God. And we don't have to hate God anymore because His law is hanging over us. We can love God and rejoice that our relationship is settled. This is the true gospel order. Justification first and then sanctification. And sanctification based upon the fact that you're already right with God and that everything is settled. That is the gospel. True Christianity sees holiness as a flower, not as a root. It's just a flower. It's the fruit. It's not sanctification that saves, but it is salvation that sanctifies. It is God's saving grace that also... You don't have to preach down grace to promote holiness. Preach up grace more, man. You don't downgrade grace. Paul says in Romans 6:1, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. But he doesn't back up and say, no, grace isn't as much as I said it was. No, he says, it's more than I said it was. Because not only does God save you by His grace, He changes you by His grace. He gives you the Spirit, and that's a grace. And so everything is grace, grace from beginning to end. Preach up grace, maximize grace, and you will actually maximize holiness. George Whitfield said one time, he said, the Arminians are always preaching up works, but if you want to find works, you got to go to the Calvinist church to find it. That ought to be true, shouldn't it? The sovereign grace believers ought to be the ones that are pursuing holiness more than those who don't believe in the sovereignty of God. Thirdly, a major part, we saw sanctification is important, and sanctification must be based upon a relationship with God. And thirdly, a major part of sanctification is love. Because look how Paul puts it in verse 11. Now God Himself and our Father, verse 12. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you. So he's talking about loving each other. And then he says in verse 13, to the end He may establish your hearts in holiness. It is growing and increasing in love that establishes your heart in holiness. So that pursuing holiness is not that you come to church and
look at the stained glass enough. It's not holiness. It's not even that you learn the tulip real well. It's not holiness. It can be inducive to holiness, but it doesn't equate to holiness. You can memorize those lectures, Brother Steve, right? And get it down in your mind and learn it well and yet not be holy. And this is what I have pursued knowledge more than I've pursued holiness. Now, you ought to pursue both.
Yes.
And pursue the one as a means to the other.
Yes.
But if you ever get satisfied with knowledge and with being, one of those instructed grace believers, you can end up, Professor. You can end up an unholy wretch in a pulpit. You can end up an unholy wretch in the pew. And you may know more than everybody else in town, but that old Arminian boy out there, he may love God more than you do. So love is an important part of becoming holy. Matthew 27, 22, 37, and 38. It's not the gospel, but still, it's important to us as God's people that we are to love God and love people, and we are to love these people now, not to be saved, but because we are saved, because we want to honor God, we ought to love each other. Notice he says first here in verse 12, the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another. That means God's people, you're part of a family. You ought to love each other. We ought to all be loving each other. We ought to look forward to coming to church and forward to being around God's people. And we ought to pray, God, let me meet with you today and let me see you in the life of your people that I might love them and that I might serve them. Because Galatians 6:10 says, do good to all men, but especially the household of faith. They are number one on your list. You're to put God's people ahead of other people and love them more. Why? Because the Bible says that we love God, right? And whenever you see the image of God in somebody, you love them even more, right? And now you see the image of God in pagans a little bit. The image of God has been obscured in man by the fall, but it hasn't been obliterated. So you see the image of God even in pagans, but Christians are those who are being renewed in the image of God in righteousness and true holiness. And when you see God's people and they're being renewed into the image of God, you love them even more than you love the old pagan boy, because they love Jesus and the Spirit of God lives in them. And you've got shared values and a shared faith and shared interests, and you love them more than you love the world. But then, and by the way, when you're persecuted, as these believers were, loving the brothers becomes more important. Because everybody around the town hates you. Everybody wants to see you fail, and you need to lean on each other. But sometimes hardship and persecution can make you focus on self and not love others. You ever done that? Gotten in trouble? Gotten in suffering and persecution? And man, you just became all about yourself, and you got all bitter and mad and angry, and your love faltered. We need to pray that God will give us a loving heart. And we're also to love our enemies. Look what he says. The Lord make you increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men. Toward everybody. Even your enemies. You mean even that one that mocks you for being a doctrines of grace guy? Yeah. Even that one who mocks you for being a Christian? You bet. You're supposed to love that guy. In fact, we're to have what Matthew Henry calls a charitable disposition of mind and due concern for the welfare of all men, because God even has a benevolent concern even for the ungodly. He makes His sun to shine on the unrighteous. He makes His rain to fall on the unjust. And we are to pursue that followers of God as dear children, and we're to love others. In fact, did you know there's a little difference here between how you're to love the world and how you're to love your brothers? We know you're to love your brothers and sisters in Christ more than you're to love the world. But now listen to this little twist on things. Sometimes loving your brothers and sisters in Christ means you refuse to walk with them. Isn't that what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 5? If anyone calls themselves a brother and lives in this sin, you know not to eat with that person. Don't fellowship with them. Treat them like a publican and a harlot. Have nothing to do with them. You're to shame them because of their sin. But did you know you are to be kind and show kindness to the homosexual person out here who doesn't claim to be a believer? You would treat him differently than you would the person in the church who claims to be a believer and is a scoundrel and is a liar and is a profligate. You would actually be more cruel to the one in the church than you would to the one in the world. Because Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 5, he says, I say to you, if anybody claims to be a brother and does these things, you shun them. But I didn't say treat the world that way.
kind of turns everything around, doesn't it? Paul said, if you're going to shun the world, you're going to have to move to Mars. That's a paraphrase. He didn't really... Go study your Greek on that. You won't find Mars. But he says you'll have to move out of the world. You can't shun everybody that sins. You're supposed to show kindness to them and love to them. Now, if they claim to be a brother, that's different. But I know a lot of churches around, they're shunning everybody else and they're attacking everybody else and they're sitting in the church without discipline being practiced at all. They're going to church with people that they're supposed to shun and they're shunning people they're supposed to be inviting to church. And that's a confused situation. So sanctification, an important part is love. Paul says, do this like I do it. Look what he says in verse 12, the end of it. Even as we do towards you. Now I've got to move on real quickly. I think I'm going past my time. Number four, sanctification is to be carried out by the power of God. We don't have the power to do this on our own. We're to be absolutely dependent. I want you to notice, see, because Paul prays about this. He prays for God to do this for them. Did you notice that? Look at verse 11. Now God Himself and our Father, He didn't pray to Mother Mary. He didn't pray to the saints. He didn't pray to a priest. He prayed to God because God's the only fit object of religious worship. He prayed to God Himself. You have contact with God Himself. You don't have to go through all kind of means to get to God. You have contact with God Himself. And then he says this, now God Himself and our Father, you got to approach God in terms of Father, our Father which art in heaven. And then he says this, and our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is co-equal and co-eternal with God the Father. As I just said, God Himself is the only fit object of worship, and prayer is a part of worship, and Jesus Christ is here getting prayer from the Apostle Paul because the apostles believed and thought that Jesus is co-equal and co-eternal with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. He is God. That's a good thing. Because a big old sinner like you are, you needed a big infinite Savior. And a big sinner like I am, I needed a big infinite Savior. It's no surprise to me the other day when the Jehovah's Witness said they didn't believe they had eternal life. They were pursuing it. How could you believe you had eternal life when you got a finite Savior? But because Jesus Christ is not only man but infinite God, His human suffering has an infinite dignity added to it so that it is enough for somebody like me. Sometimes when I'm overwhelmed by my sin, I come and meditate on the fact that Jesus is God with us and that as God with us, He hung on that cross and received the penalty. And on that cross, He was not only the sacrifice, He was the priest. And He was not only the priest and the sacrifice, He was Himself the altar because His divine nature is the altar upon which His human nature was slaughtered. And because the altar gives value to the gift, the divine nature gave infinite value because of the hypostatic union to the human suffering of Jesus so that you have God as your Savior. There's been a big price paid for your soul, my brother and sister. And it's enough to cover your sin. So he prays God, even our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. And he prays for God to direct his steps. God's sovereign over providence. Amen. And he says in verse 12, the Lord make you. Make you. The Lord drag you. Okay, maybe I wouldn't go that far. The Lord draw you with bands of love. Right? The bands of a man. Cords of love. The Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another. God's a big God, isn't He? He has the ability to sanctify His people. He has the ability to give love. We can't take one step forward in sanctification without God ministering grace to us. This is God's activity in us. It is not our activity exclusive from God. I want you to hear these verses real quickly. Romans 15:5, Paul says, now may the God of peace grant you to be like-minded. Do you know you can't even be like-minded with another brother and sister in Christ unless God grant that to you? 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 16, Paul says that God put the same earnest care of the Corinthians in the heart of Titus. Titus couldn't even care for those Corinthian believers apart from God's grace. Hebrews 6 says, let us go on into perfection, not laying again the foundation of all these different things. And then he says, this we will do if God permit. Our sanctification is in the hand of God. And the worst principle of theology that has ever been introduced is the Pelagian principle. And here's the Pelagian principle, that you don't have the responsibility to do something unless you have the ability to do something. That's Pelagianism in a nutshell. In other words, God can't hold you guilty for not doing something if you don't have the ability to do something. And this principle is used to exalt free will because they say if God holds you responsible to believe, you must be able to believe. Brothers, we've got things we are responsible to do that we could never do. Like believing the gospel. The Bible says that we're dead in trespasses and sins. We can't believe the gospel, but God still demands that we do. How about keeping the Ten Commandments? Has any of you ever kept the Ten Commandments? No. You see how this Pelagian principle would undermine the gospel? Because if you're not responsible for anything that you're not able to do, then you wouldn't be responsible to keep the law of God. And if you're not responsible to keep the law of God, you wouldn't be a sinner for not keeping the law of God. The gospel gets undermined and destroyed by Pelagianism. But the Bible says you're responsible to love God with all your heart. You're not able, but you're responsible. But God Himself has to give you the power to do it. You must love your brothers, but God Himself has to give you the power. You should grow in holiness, but God Himself has to give you the power. So that Augustine was right when he prayed, God, command what you will, but give what you command. God can command whatever He wants to, but God has to give that which He commands. Now, last of all, sanctification is going to be complete at the second coming of Christ. You look at what Paul says, may the Lord Himself, or verse 13, to the end He may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. God's going to perfect that which concerns you, my friend. He's going to complete that which He began in you until the day of Jesus Christ. Jeremiah 29:11 says, I know the thoughts I think towards you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. God's got an expected end for you. And He has promised, blessed are those that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. When I was first converted, I saw that promise. And I knew that I did hunger and thirst after righteousness. Now, when I was a lost pagan sinner, I desired a lot of things that God never promised He'd give me. And a lost person is going to die unsatisfied, and they're going to spend eternity unsatisfied because the rich man in hell is in hell saying, God, give me just a drink of water. Abraham, give me just a drink of water. He can't get any filling at all. He will be eternally unsatisfied, and that is the sinner. But the Bible tells us that if you delight yourself in the Lord, He will give you the desires of your heart. If you pursue holiness, He will perfect that which concerns you. Isn't that a blessed promise? God is going to complete the work. I read one time, and I will close with this. Somebody said, we are saved by our good looks. And I thought, boy, if we're saved by our good looks, now I'm in trouble. And then they put it this way, you were justified by looking to Christ. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there's none else. Look to Jesus and be saved. I love the story of Spurgeon, looking to Jesus, looking away from self and looking at Christ. Then he said, secondly, you're sanctified by looking to Jesus. Hebrews 12:2 says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Keep your mind stayed on Him, brother. He'll give you perfect peace. Sanctified, being saved by looking to Jesus. And then we're looking for that blessed appearing of the glorious God and Savior Jesus Christ when He will come from heaven. And we're looking to that to complete our process. We are, in a sense, saved by our good looks. Amen. Looking at Jesus, that's a good place to look. Keep your eyes on Him and pursue holiness in the fear of God. May God bless you. Let's pray. Father, we come to You this morning and we thank You, God, for Your grace. We thank You for Your Word. We pray that You'll cut us open with that sharp two-edged sword and that You'll help us to pursue holiness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Brother James. Amen.